Invite you to open the scriptures to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Have you ever faced a traumatic situation in your life where you felt paralyzed by fear, a fear so strong that you couldn't move? You know, Niagara Falls is a beautiful place, but I have difficulty getting close to the brink. I don't know about you, but I do. My legs actually hurt when I get close. I feel frozen in fear. I really do. Traumatic places or events are like that. You want to escape to protect yourself, stay safe in some way. Kind of like the character Mayhem in the Allstate commercial. We're into this thing now of doing commercials at the beginning of our messages. Anyway, it's designed to scare you into buying their insurance. I had a notion to put a commercial up there, but I won't do that. That would be not right. But have you seen the latest Geico commercial? They use a horror movie with a Halloween theme to motivate you or scare you into buying their insurance. The commercial wants you to think if you're living in a horror movie, you make poor decisions. So you buy the Geico insurance, and then you'll make a wise decision. Timed, of course, perfectly for Halloween. So life can be scary. Traumatic things happen. We respond in fear. There are unexpected things that move us to fear, to be afraid, to live in fear. Fear is a strong emotion. God created the ability in us to have different emotions, and fear is one of them. So the important question is, how do we deal with fear in our lives? What do we do with it when we feel fearful? How do you respond? That is the key. Do you tend to feel anxious about things? Well, you're not alone. There are about 40 million Americans who suffer from anxiety disorders, according to the National Institutes of Health. A Harvard medical study estimated the annual cost for the U.S. economy in 1999, that's 20 years ago, at roughly $42 billion. So, and that's, again, 20 years ago and prior to 9/11. Fear is a funny thing. It's one needs enough of it, but not too much of it. Enough to warn us of danger, but not too much so that we're paralyzed by it. So in our text today, we find that the disciples are scared. The text says they're fearful. They're behind locked doors. They're afraid. And so as followers of Jesus, they know the Jewish authorities will be looking for them. The Jews had handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified on a Roman cross 3 days ago. And they're possibly thinking that they're coming for us too. So this kind of fear gripped the disciples when Jesus was being led away to be crucified, Peter was willing to deny the Lord Jesus three times. We saw that in John 18. He was afraid. The disciples were afraid. And so it's in the context of this gripping fear that Jesus enters their midst to grant them his peace, his power, and his purpose as he sends them forth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read. If you have your Bible there, it should be open by now to John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. He stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Let's look at the context, the background here. What does Jesus, three questions I want us to consider. What does Jesus do? What do the disciples see? What does Jesus say to the disciples in this text? What does Jesus do? Jesus appears behind closed doors. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus, in his resurrected body, was able to move about and appear where no one else could, it seems. And so today, he can go where we cannot. Jesus goes where we cannot. He can enter your life situation, your heart, and your mind, and transform your life right where you are. So is there fear and confusion? He can transform that into peace. This reminds me of the words of the song, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's darkness, make it light. Where there's sadness, joy. Where there's doubt, faith. Jesus can make you an instrument of his peace if you'll let him. What fears do you have? Jesus wants you to stand with him in all of those fears. He wants to stand with you. What do you fear? Do you fear for your children, their welfare, your job? How about your marriage? Jesus wants us to trust him in our fears. Psalm 56, verse 3 says, When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I would guess that most of you here today lock your doors at home. That's a wise thing to do. In fact, we lock our doors here at church. Right now, as we're speaking, I think the doors are locked. We want you to be safe. The disciples, though, had a real emergent concern, of course, a reason to play it safe. They were safe. They were fearful for their lives. They were fearful that the Jewish authorities were going to come and get them, too. So many today in different parts of the world live in a fear that we don't experience here in the United States. People in China, people in North Korea, in the Far East. Think of the Christians, many Christians in Iran, in Iraq, are afraid. And they are afraid even to worship as we do. They're at risk because of their Christian faith. And we are so blessed. So as we look at our text, we see that earlier that day, on the first day of the week, Jesus had appeared to Mary at the tomb, the topic of our message last week. We know from Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, that Jesus, after the resurrection, had appeared to Simon and the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. He appeared with them. He walked with them. He taught them from the Old Testament. He shared bread with them. And then he disappeared. And in our text today, now post-resurrection, it records this first meeting of the disciples together as a group with Jesus in their midst. And it's a very, very significant moment in the narrative of this gospel. So in our text today, we find that Jesus enters into the disciples' lives in the midst of their fears, their disillusionment, their guilt, and their confusion. What did disciples see? They saw Jesus. They saw him in his compassion and in his mercy. They saw his hands, his body that had been pierced by the nails and the spear. What did Jesus do In love, he showed them his nail-pierced hands. In love, he showed them as evidence that indeed it was him. He was alive. This was not their imagination. This wasn't some wishful dream. This was reality. And one commentary states that there was a definite continuity between the physical body of Jesus' earthly career and the new body. His hands and sides still showed the scars that would identify him and the disciples who saw him. They were witnesses of his resurrected body. What did Jesus do? In a miraculous way, he enters this room where they're meeting. The text says in verse 20 that he showed them his hands inside. It was Jesus. He was dead. Now he's alive, and the disciples were overjoyed. Their fear turns to joy. And in this joy, Jesus commissions them to go into the world with the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and they were witnesses of it all. Where there's fear, where there's conflict, where there is guilt, Jesus offers his perfect peace to them. Where there is weakness, Jesus offers his power. Where there's this aimlessness, he offers his purpose. Remember that they had seen Jesus heal the sick. They saw him cast out the demons, particularly Mary Magdalene, who was the first at the tomb on this day. They saw the water turn to wine in John chapter 2. They saw him feed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. They saw him still the sea on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6. They saw the man born blind whose sight was restored in John 9. They saw it. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead in John 11. They heard his teaching on the new commandment to love one another, and they saw his humility at the Last Supper in John 13 as he washed the disciples' feet. And then they saw Jesus mocked and brutally beaten, and they saw him die a gruesome, horrible, cruel death on a cross. They saw it. They saw it all. And their hopes, their dreams had come crashing down since Jesus had now died and he was buried. It didn't make sense to them. But now he had appeared to Mary Magdalene earlier in the day when he had risen. And she told the disciples what she saw, what Jesus told her. That Jesus was returning to the Father in verse 18. And now the disciples we see are afraid in that context. And maybe Mary's words, that they were feeling this sense of abandonment by Jesus. So they locked their doors for fear that the Jewish authorities were going to come and get them in verse 19. When we're fearful, how do we shut our doors and lock down? How do we handle it? So in this context, in this reality, that Jesus steps into their midst, steps into their lives, the past may be painful, but it may not need to be paralyzing. Jesus steps into the disciples' world of fear, transformed into overwhelming joy, and now he commissions them to go into the world with the message of the gospel. So we see in this commission that Jesus first offers his peace. He says, "Peace be with you." This peace that passes all understanding, a peace that will guard their fearful hearts and minds, a peace that he had promised earlier in this gospel, in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." I want to camp on this topic of peace just for a little bit here and give you five different ways that the scriptures speak of peace. The first one being that we have peace between us and Jesus. Jesus offers peace to all who come to him in faith. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, we read in Isaiah 9:6. The peace that Jesus offers the disciples is also available to us. We have peace between us and Jesus. Many scriptures speak of his peace. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love." Second, we have peace between us and God the Father. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We also have peace between others who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another. Live in peace in the God of love, and peace will be with you." Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have peace between us and others who are in Christ. Number four, we have a peace between us and our own souls. Here in our text that Jesus offers peace to troubled hearts, just as he did in John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The peace that Jesus gives is not what the world offers us. And so this peace doesn't mean that past sins are not painful. It means that they cease to be paralyzing, as I said before. The pain may not be taken away immediately, but the penalty is taken away immediately through Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it says that the blood of Christ will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God's forgiveness makes it possible to move forward in our hearts, in our lives. And the fifth different thing about peace I want to mention is that we have peace in the world, in a world that is so troubled. Earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. And you will leave me alone," he says. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so Jesus fulfills John 16 here by his words to the disciples in our text today, "Peace I give to you." The peace that Jesus offers is not a cheap peace, as in the days of the prophets in Jeremiah, I'm thinking of chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, where God said through Jeremiah, he says, For the For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy. For unjust gain and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Offering true peace apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. Offering peace apart from true confession of sin, apart from true repentance and turning to faith in Christ, is not a real pathway to peace. It is only through Christ, only through His work on the cross, do we have peace with God. When we come to forgetting about our sin, we seek to minimize it or gravitate to a cheap peace when there is no real peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds, is found only in repentance from sin and turning to faith in Jesus Christ, where hostility with God is broken down and we have peace with God. And we have His peace in an objective sense and in also a subjective sense. How can you know this real peace? Jesus offers His peace to the disciples. He also offers His peace to us today. How do we receive that? John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. Do you know God's peace? Are you at peace with God? Does your heart and mind stand in hostility toward God and His word? Does God's peace stand in guard over your heart and mind? If not, God stands ready to intervene. He stands ready to stand in the midst of concerns and confusion and fear that you may have. I like Philippians chapter 4 that we read earlier, that Brad read for us this morning. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the result? Well, the outcome of that, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice this Trinitarian aspect of Jesus' commission here in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus has fulfilled His mission, being sent by the Father to the world, and now Jesus sends out His disciples to proclaim the gospel to the world. How is that to happen? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here in this commission. I don't want to miss this point in that early on in John's gospel, Jesus speaks clearly about the nature of His mission as being sent by God the Father into the world. And this theme is repeated throughout John's gospel. I'll just name a few for examples. I don't want to take the time to look at all, maybe 20 plus. But John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. John 5, 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Again, in chapter 5, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. Next chapter, John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. On and on. This is repeated over and over again in John's gospel, that Jesus speaks of Himself as being sent by the Father to the world. Jesus was on a mission. sent out by God the Father. And note now here, in this climactic verse, we'll back up a little bit in John 17, verse 18. As Jesus prays for his disciples in his high priestly prayer, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world," his disciples, including you and I. How did God the Father send the Son? I want to think about two ways. For example, he sent them with authority. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." God is making his appeal to the world through us who have been sent by Jesus. He also not only sends them with authority, he sends us with them in us with humility. As a humble servant, Paul says that Jesus emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself by taking a form of a servant. He laid aside the glorious use of his attributes. He humbled himself, and by becoming obedient to the point of death, he humbled himself as the Son of God, who stooped down to wash the disciples' feet, we see earlier in this gospel. There's no self-interest here. There's no self-seeking glory. And we can understand the Father sending the Son because of his burden for a lost world. But here the thought of sending of the Son, or the Son sending his disciples, us, to proclaim his salvation is an overwhelming thought. Jesus sends us precisely as the Father sends Jesus. That sounds overwhelming until we understand that Jesus, he first offers his peace, but he also sends them, he sends us with his power. So here again in our text, Jesus stays true to his word. Not only does he grant his disciples peace, as he promised in John 14, but now he sends the disciples out to the world with his power, as he promised earlier. And so the Gospel of John culminates now in this verse, verse 21. Jesus says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even I am sending you." Jesus first offers his peace. Note the sequence here, that there is no power without first knowing Jesus' peace. The power of God will not be evident without first knowing the peace of God. If we desire to have the power of God to do his work, we must first know his peace. Jesus does not bestow his power on those who do not know his peace. Jesus says in John 15, in this gospel, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For," what does he say? "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Those who abide in Christ know his peace. 22, verse 22 here in our text, John 20. "When he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This imparting or giving of the Holy Spirit is sometimes referred to as the Johannine Pentecost. And we could understand that, we can understand this as kind of a foretaste of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would be given to a larger, a wider group of disciples. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, at the time of Jesus' ascension, Luke writes that, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. If we read on, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, a cloud took him up out of their sight. And when they were gazing up into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What a blessed hope that we have of Jesus' return, that he will come just as the writer says, just as we see here. Jesus says that he will come in the same way that he goes. Do you ever have a laptop computer that had a battery that just didn't have much there at all? When you plugged it in, it just nothing, no response. Or maybe like your, most often, maybe it's more like your cell phone. Don't you hate it when the battery goes down? You know, when you got to communicate with someone, or you need information, you need somebody's phone number, it's dead. You know, you can't do anything with it. Maybe it's an iPad or something like that. How frustrating, especially in those times when you really, really need information and you need to communicate, to call someone, text someone, but you couldn't because the battery was dead. You see it said low battery mode. You ever see that on your cell phone? How frustrating that is. Well, you know, living apart from the power of God is kind of like that. You can't expect to do the work of God apart from the power of the Spirit of God. Someone has once said that living 1 week without reading the Bible makes 1 week. Some of you got it? In the counseling process, I cannot expect God's power if I don't spend time in prayer and study in God's Word. I cannot expect lives to change apart from the Spirit of God and the sufficient Word of God. Only God can transform hearts and lives. It's so easy to fall in that trap, if you will, of trying to fix things when you're family member or someone, your child, your daughter, your son, grandchildren, you know, there are relational problems of some kind. And the temptation is to we all want to fix things. We want to make things right, make things better. But what we're speaking at here, when it comes to the underlying foundational issues of a person's life, we're talking about heart issues. Only Jesus, only the Spirit of God can change the underlying spiritual needs in your life and in your mind and in my life as well. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, that's where your heart is also. God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. So when Jesus comes into our place of fear and conflict and turmoil and guilt, he stands to offer us peace. And it's a peace that is directed toward our inner part, our inner lives, where he wants to change our hearts. He wants to change what's inside of me. Only the Spirit of God, only God can do that. So how can you have the power of God in your life? It begins by first coming to know Jesus and to follow him, to repent of your sin and to follow Jesus. You can go to Jesus in faith and trust him to cleanse you from all your sin and unrighteousness. And when we do that, a marvelous thing happens. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us and change us. Jesus, God the Father, takes the righteousness of Jesus and places it on you. And he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see my sin, your sin. He only sees us through what Jesus has done for us as we come to him in faith. It's a term that we call imputed righteousness, a very important concept for us to know and to understand in our lives. So in a daily way, we go to Jesus, not to be saved all over again, but to grow in his grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You will grow in your faith as you abide in Christ and his word. Once you come to faith in Christ, God is at work in you. He's at work in your life to make you more like Jesus. We know that from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, "I'm sure of this," he says, "that he who began a good work in you will complete it." God is at work in us, those of us who have come to faith in Christ. He is at work changing our hearts and our lives and making us more like Jesus. So in this commission, Jesus comes, he offers his peace to the disciples. He offers his peace to all of us. And he also, here point three, he gives us power, and now point three, he sends us with a purpose. Jesus breathes on the disciples, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, he says something that's kind of puzzling here. He says to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So maybe some of you are thinking at this point like this. Jesus offers his peace on troubled disciples. Wonderful. That's great. Then Jesus sends them with his power to preach the gospel. Wonderful. And now Jesus tells them that they can forgive or withhold other people's sins. And you think like, huh? What's that about? We are to forgive other people's sins, or we are to withhold other people's sins. Let me go to the text here briefly. I'm not going to go too deep here, but the original construction of the Greek is kind of unusual here. The key to understanding this verse is in the second verbs of the two clauses, perfect tense. The perfect tense here implies an abiding state that began before the action of the first verbs. The perfect tense in Greek gives this sense of a completed past action with continuing results in the present. That's the perfect tense. So let me simplify it here to convey this sense or meaning. The expositor's Bible commentary makes it very clear. Those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. So God doesn't forgive what he's not saying here. God doesn't tell us here that men's sins are forgiven because we decide to forgive them or not, or that people are unforgiven because we decide to or not. That's not what this is saying here. We announce it. We don't create it. We don't have the ultimate authority to forgive or not forgive, okay? So all who proclaim the gospel are, in effect, forgiving or not forgiving sins. God is the one who appoints people like you and I to salvation, if you know Christ. So what Jesus is saying here, and here's a quote from John Piper. I think he also helps to make this clear. When you tell people about what I have done, Jesus, this is what Jesus might be could be saying to them, kind of paraphrasing. When you tell people about what I have done, speaking my word about my work in the power of the Spirit, I am the one speaking through you, so that if anyone believes your word, I forgive their sins. And if anyone does not believe your words, I don't forgive them. And since you are my voice and my truth, I speak of you forgiving them and you withholding forgiveness. I hope that helps. I hope that makes sense for you. It's interesting also about this verse in verse 23, as it can be compared with Jesus' words to Peter at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here we should understand Jesus' authority, Jesus' words as an authority that is subsequently granted to all of us today who proclaim the gospel. Excuse me. This language of appointed authority from Jesus is clear here in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 18 as well. In verse 18, in the context of church discipline in Matthew 18, and also now here in our text, the authority and purpose is not exclusive to Peter, but it is extended to the church as a whole, Matthew 16. Not just to priests who grant or withhold absolution, but to all of us as believers in the body of Christ. Jesus sends his disciples with a purpose to continue his mission. Also in Paul's epistles, particularly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, that God equips the church, some of which who are called to govern his church on earth under his ultimate authority, through the application of the word. Recently in our book club that meets on Sunday nights, we were reading in Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members. It's a great book that Pastor Matt had us reading on Sunday evening a few weeks back. And so we know that there's some different types of church government. Lehman advocates an aspect of leadership that is shared. He said that the elders have a morally binding authority to lead or instruct a church in its use of the keys through their spirit and congregationally affirmed authority to teach, dealing with this passage in Matthew chapter 16. The congregation gets to exercise that authority with and underneath the leadership of the elders. So how does this apply to our church here today? Think of how we use the ordinances of baptism and communion, or of the church disciplining a member being led by the elders. When we baptize a person, we bring them into membership, we observe the Lord's table. God has sent all of us to fill this divine purpose of spreading the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. So who holds the keys? Is it just Peter? Is it just a few people in the history of the church, just the elders? No, it's all of us. It's all of us. All of us individually and corporately. So Jesus here in this threefold commission of peace, power, and purpose applies, this all applies to all of us as Christians. Not to be thought of as just for a few trained professionals. If you are a follower of Christ, Jesus first offers his peace to you, and then he sends you with his power and with this purpose of offering hope and forgiveness through the gospel. And some may receive that message, and some may not. They may reject it. So, wow, what an amazing responsibility it is that we have, not only individually to share the gospel with those that we know around us in our sphere of influence, but even also as a corporate body here at Webster Bible Church. So where he sends you and I out as his ambassadors to preach the gospel, whether it be here in our local community or in far-off places like Papua New Guinea, where the Smiths are serving God enables us, gives us the power, a sense of purpose in that mission. How has God offered his peace to you today? Let's think of a few questions here. First of all, do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to the place where you realize your need of a Redeemer from the penalty of sin in your life? You know, if you haven't, today would be a great place to start that journey toward following Christ and living for him. Just as the disciples came to that reality of knowing who Jesus really is as the Son of God and trusting him as their Savior and following him. Second of all, are you a believer here today and your life may be characterized by a lot of fear and anxiety? Jesus knows about it, and he wants to come and stand with you, and he offers his peace to you. How does Jesus empower you to share the gospel? If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, like we said before. He wants to use you as a witness for the gospel. How is God using you to share the gospel with others? Are you ready to share the hope that you have with others? Jesus offers his peace to you first, and then he will offer his Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to empower you to share the hope of the gospel. How does Jesus send you to fulfill his purpose? If you've come to faith in Christ, you've testified of your faith through baptism, participating in communion. Have you done that? Have you been baptized? Have you said, I am a follower of Christ. I want to identify with Jesus because I know that he forgave me of all my sin. You can fulfill Jesus' purpose in your life by being baptized, by sharing your testimony with others through baptism. Don't minimize that. Be obedient to Jesus. Follow him. Be baptized if you haven't been already. He is here to offer you his strength, his power, to be what you should be in fulfilling his purpose in your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word of God, for this account by in the Gospel of John, by the Apostle John, that helps us to remember that you were sent by the Father. You were sent by him. And now Jesus sends us into the world. We are commissioned to go into the world to preach the gospel. Not a false gospel that offers a false peace, but a gospel that offers peace that can only be found through Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, and our coming King. God, do your work in our hearts and lives in a daily way that we would understand what it means to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ in our daily lives as we encounter difficulties and trials and troubles, anxieties and fears. Help us to remember that Jesus offers us his peace, his power, and his purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.